We'd like to turn today to Luke in chapter 20 and starting at verse 41. We'll be looking at verses 41 through 44 in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke, and starting at verse 41. Praise the Lord. We just had a group get back last night from Washington, D.C., and I see that Jimmy and Christy are safely in the congregation today. So everything go okay? Wonderful. Blessed of the Lord. Great. And Colorado's good too? Okay. Yeah, just the eighth grade class got an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for 4 days and just do the whole tour thing, you know. So what a blessing. And welcome back, you guys. Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. And here we see that Jesus is going to ask, actually the scribes and some of the elders of Israel, chief priests, actually. That's the list that was given us in the beginning of the chapter, a question. Now, this is after they had asked him many questions in order to catch him in his words. They were really jealous of Jesus. We're told that Pontius Pilate let us know that he knew that it was for envy that they delivered him up to be killed. And so they didn't like the idea that he was so popular and having such good success in bringing religious revival to the people. And so they wanted to catch him in his word so they could get something to pin on him, to give an excuse to kill him. And they asked questions in such a way that he would either get in trouble with the people or in trouble with the Roman government. And so either way, he's in trouble. And so they word the questions just right, that no matter how he answered, they knew they could catch him in his words. Well, Jesus, being as smart as he is, he was able to answer every question just exactly right so that they couldn't lay hold, the Bible says, on any of his words. And they got really frustrated. And finally, they just stopped asking him questions. He's just too good at answering questions. And of course, he can answer all of your questions and all of my questions in a very perfect way, too, anytime that we have a question for him. Well, now, after they had finished asking him their questions, then he asked them a question in order to actually show them his lordship in hopes that they would repent and not end up in hell, but would come to him in a saving grace that he had to give. And so he says to them, how say they that Christ, that is the Son of the living God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, and now he quotes from something David wrote 1,000 years before he was born. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David wrote this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him, that is the Christ, Lord. How is he then his son? Now, in one sense, the Christ, Jesus, was the son of David, for he came through the line and the lineage of David on the human side. He was born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, born in a line and lineage through Mary and through Joseph on both sides, through King David. But of course we know Joseph was actually his stepdad, but in a human sense, his stepdad and his mother coming through the line and the lineage of King David. And as the Lord had promised King David 1,000 years B.C., I will establish your throne forever. That is, the Messiah, the Christ of God, will sit on the throne of David. But you see, there's more to that, because David himself, in Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is where Jesus is quoting from, said, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, the Lord God Almighty, said to my Lord, the Christ that is to come, being Jesus by name, as we know through time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so you see, the Father was actually then expressing to the Lord the Christ that he would sit on his right hand. Now the point that's made here at the end, and where it says David therefore calls him Lord, how is he then his son? In Jewish tradition and Jewish upbringing, there is no way ever, anyhow, any way, that a Jewish father would call his son Lord. Won't happen. It's not going to happen. But here we see that David called that that person who would come through his line and lineage in the physical way, you see, calls him Lord. And so there's something higher going on there. And Jesus wanted to break in to their hardness of heart as they planned to kill him and catch him in his words with a question that would make them think and to know that indeed if he is the Christ, which he is and was and is to come, then he is the Lord, and he's the Lord over David, he's the Lord over Abraham, he's the Lord over them, and they need to bow the knee to him. And one day, the scripture tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And so he was hopeful that they would realize that in this question. Now, this teaching that Jesus gives here in asking this question and bringing out the fact from Psalm 110 is so important that actually the Lord had Peter preach this in his first sermon after the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. That first sermon that Peter ever preached. Let's take a look at that. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. We're turning to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Actually, his sermon is about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how Jesus ascended up into heaven and is set down on the right hand of the Father. And his point is, here as he brings up David, that David didn't really ascend into heaven, it was Jesus. And David was speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament. And so we read in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord. And so he's quoting Psalm 110, just like Jesus did. Sit thou on my right hand until I make your foes, your enemies, your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can we say Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Okay, one more time. Jesus is Lord. You know, good. The Bible teaches us that no one can say that except it be by the Holy Spirit. You can say that with conviction in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, your Lord. And that's the Holy Ghost in your heart speaking. I'm so glad there's so many folks here today that have the Holy Spirit living in them. God bless you. And so he is the Lord. And that is what God wanted to bring forth. Now, Peter uses this teaching in his first sermon. And I got interested in this while I was doing my sermon on Friday. And I thought, you know, how many times is that in the Bible? That the Lord is going to sit at the right hand of the Father until all the enemies of God are made his footstool. How many times is that in the Bible? And I guessed about maybe four times, thinking of some references in my mind. But when I looked it up, it's eight times. This is very important for us. And that's why we're kind of stopping here today. Eight times in the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, and through all the scriptures, this point is made that Jesus will sit at the right hand of the Father until God the Father has made all of his enemies his footstool. Now, eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And as we know, the number seven is the number of completion, God's perfection. He rested on the seventh day after creation. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And let me tell you right now, on that day, when all your enemies, my enemies, and the enemies of God are put under the feet of Jesus, that's going to be one fine day. And that's going to be the day of a brand new beginning for you and me that's going to last forever. And the Lord, of course, working on that, and bringing that to pass even as we speak in the sanctification process, and also actually really finished on the cross. He said, it is finished. And experientially, it's just going to be worked out until one day the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And all those enemies will be completely under his feet and under your feet. Because you see, as a Christian, his enemies are your enemies. You're in Christ Jesus. We abide in the vine. And because we're in him, each enemy of the Lord is also our enemy and will come against us to try to mess us up and make things miserable for us here on the earth and in eternity. So what I want to do today with you is go through the enemies of the Lord and see and realize how these enemies are our enemies and how the Lord Jesus is going to have these things under his feet. And we shall have and can work from victory today in his death on the cross, which finished this task. The first thing is the world system. We studied this last week a little bit. We had read 1 John 2:16, and I'll just go ahead and quote that to you again. It says this: all that is in the world, in this world system that we live in. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the good news: and the world passes away. It's going to be out of here one of these days, this world system that we live in, and be put under the feet of Jesus as he rules and reigns. But this is one of our enemies. This is the enemy of our souls. Now let's turn to Galatians 1:3. Now Galatians is past 1 and 2 Corinthians, and towards the back of the Bible. But we want to take a look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians 1:3. And look in your table of contents if you can't find it. It's in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible. Now, Galatians 1:3 says this: grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so we see the cross here. We see the forgiveness of sins that took place on the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross. And the reason for that is that the Lord might deliver us from this present evil world, that world system that is against us and moves against our lives every day. Now, in this, we see this present evil world. The NIV translation says this present evil age. I think that's good to bring the NIV translation into it, because we don't want to picture the world as the people in the world being God's enemies. No, no, no. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to love the people of the world and does love the people of the world. And he died for the sins of the whole world, the scripture says. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we're really talking here about this present evil age, which is the world system that we pointed out in 1 John. Those things in the world that inundate us every day, that come against us every day, that are part of the world system. And you can drive down the freeway and just look at the billboards and put labels on them. Oh, there's the lust of the eyes. Get a new Camaro. There's the lust of the flesh. A girl advertising gentlemen clubs or whatever like they do on the 10 freeway. Oh, there's the pride of life. It's just what's in the world. We turn on our television sets. We get the same thing, even during the commercials, especially during the commercials. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, over and over again, inundated. And there's a vexation of spirit because of it. Righteous Lot's spirit was vexed day by day because of the things that were surrounding him in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what happens to you and I. This is an enemy that comes against us every day, and that is the world system. But you see, Jesus came to die to deliver us from this present evil world. And one day, that's going to be realized as the victory was accomplished on the cross. It's the working out of that that's happening now as we live our lives. Now with that, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21, because we want to just muse a little bit on the reality of this and what's coming for us as this enemy is put under the feet of Jesus. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Before we look at verse 27, I'd like to just go ahead and give us the context of the scripture. Chapter 21, verse 1, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are going to pass away. This whole world system is going to pass away. And God's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I can't ever go to Revelation 21 with you without showing you again that we might appreciate verse 4. It says here in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There's all kinds of pain in the world, and you and I have probably experienced all types. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. But all of it is going to be passed away because the former things aren't going to be anymore. All those struggles that we experience because of the inundation, the vexation of soul from the world system, is going to be gone. And so there'll be this complete, perfect peace. And the world system will not even exist in the slightest way when we get there. Revelation 21 describes heaven a little bit, and also the New Jerusalem. In verse 27, where we want to go now, lets us know about the truth of what I just said. It says there shall in no wise enter in to it, that is the New Jerusalem and heavenly place, the heavenly scene, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As we open our hearts to Jesus and we accept him into our lives, our names are written down in heaven. There's an old hymn about that. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yeah, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. And that's a wonderful thing that happens to you. Happens to me. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we open our hearts to Jesus. At the end of this service today, we're going to give you an opportunity. Any of you that have never done that, come to the prayer room. Say what we know as a sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus to come into your life, and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So one day, you will join with the rest of us in a place where nothing will ever be done that's an abomination to the Lord. No one will ever tell a lie in that place. And you know, there's a tremendous relief in that. If you can just imagine what a relief that will be, how the muscles will loosen up in your tight neck, how you won't have to carry keys to your car, to your boat. And there's going to be a river, so you might have a boat, you never know. Or maybe better, you just kind of water ski on your feet in the river without a boat. But the relief that's coming, as I was thinking about this, began to think back to early in our marriage, Sherry and I, we first got married, we had a lot of kids real fast, and we didn't have much of a vacation for a long time. And we didn't really realize it. We were just busy with the children, loving the kids and so forth. But about 7 years into our marriage, we had our first real vacation. My mother was able to take the children, and Sherry and I went off to Palm Springs together for a vacation. And man, I just couldn't believe it. I got up at 5 a.m. and went out, and I was in an open space. In our first years of our marriage, we kind of lived in a very small area with, there wasn't many yards and things, apartment type deal, and Sherry just had a plot of land this big, and she grew one flower. And one day I came home from work, and she said, "I just don't have a green thumb," because that one flower bit the dust, you know, it was sad. So we can all weep now for a minute, you know, but anyway, we had that vacation, and I couldn't believe it. I got out into an open space in the early morning, and just to see a field, it was such a pleasure. And just not the inundation of the world at that minute as I was looking to the Lord. And I know that each one of us here have had times like that. Some of you even coming back fresh from the ladies' retreat had times like that with the Lord, and just a relief and a peace and a beauty from what we face each day and so forth. And you know, it's going to be like that, but multiplied a million times is what the way I picture it in my mind, is that you actually come to a place where there's absolutely no sin. It's gone. It's out of here. The whole world system we've been totally delivered from. Oh, what a day. Oh, what a blessing. As the boulders roll off of our shoulders, in that heavenly place. Praise be to the Lord. Now let's go on to the next enemy. Now the next enemy, the first one being the world system, is your own flesh, your own sinful desires. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers," because we're strangers here upon the earth, "and pilgrims," we're just a passing through, "abstain from fleshly lusts or sinful desires which war against the soul." This is indeed a war that you're in with your own sinful desires that live inside of you because of our sin nature. You know that old saying that they have, "We have looked hard for the enemy, and we have found him, and he is us." And you know, that's the way it is in our sinful desires in our flesh. Apostle Paul knew this, and he wrote about it. And let's take a look at Romans 7, starting at verse 18. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Now, as we read these scriptures about the Apostle Paul, they're very encouraging in a sense, because we realize that after being in the ministry for 30 years, the Apostle Paul is still struggling, and that gives us hope about ourselves. And realizing we can identify with him, that he struggles, he's our apostle, and we're going to struggle too. But also it's a little bit discouraging by the same token, because it has been 30 years in the ministry. Does it ever get over with? Can't I come to a place in my life here on the earth where I don't struggle anymore? No. Sorry. When we die, it's over. But until then, it's a fight with this old flesh. This enemy also will one day be put under the feet of Jesus, and we'll get to that. But let's look at the Apostle Paul's struggle after 30 years of ministry. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Nothing? Zero. And McGee always, I love the way McGee said this. It's just a great picture. Trying to make the flesh better is like trying to put perfume on a manure pile. It just isn't going to do any good. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul, after 30 years of ministry? Yeah. Yeah. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Oh, man, Lord, I really want to do it right. "But I see another law in my members warring." There's that war. "Against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And as Christians, we come to that place again and again. "Lord, here I am again at the foot of the cross." I love our new cross. Larry made its cross for us. It's an old rugged cross. If you come and look at it, it's got the chips in it that make it the old rugged cross, and I love that. But we always have to come back to the cross, don't we? We always have to be back there again. "Here I am again, Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am." And I have to come to the cross. Come back to Jesus in my heart and receive that continual cleansing that he brings from sin. Walking in the light as he is in the light, allowing him to expose it each day. For you see, the evil in each day is sufficient thereof. We're going to have to face the battle every day. And the Apostle Paul finds himself, because he's in this body, this human being body, that there's some things that he really wants to do, but he doesn't find himself doing those things. You ever feel that way? Sure you do. Oh yeah. Man, I should have done that. Should have called them. Should have got over there. Should have did this. Oh man. And then there's things that you don't want to do and you find yourself doing. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, man, here goes my mouth again. Remember, I used to have an algebra teacher my freshman year in high school that used to go like this. You know, and of course, you know what he was saying to the class. But, you know, we open it and insert both feet sometimes, not just one, but both feet up to our knees. And you go, why did I say that? In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. God knew. If you talk a lot, you're going to sin with your mouth. Because we're bent that way. We're just bent that way. And so we seek to pray like David did. Put a guard on my mouth, Lord. Put a guard on my mouth. Watch over my tongue. And so the thing is that we'll realize we do these things, just like the Apostle Paul realized. He's being honest with us. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing, oh wretched man that I am. And so it is a fight as this war goes on, and that word is used of warring there in this situation. Now, the victory comes at the foot of the cross before Jesus. Because look what he says in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at Romans 8:11. And it says this. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you come to Jesus, you come to the cross, you ask Jesus to come into you and help you, man, you are asking a powerful spirit to enter your life. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make you alive, make your mortal body living by his spirit that dwells in you. The victory coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what kind of power this is? Those men, those scientists that did the study on the Shroud of Turin, that cloth, that 14-foot cloth that Jesus was wrapped in, and they actually found, and is over in Rome today, that Jesus rose from the dead up through the shroud. And the scientists, and I read this in 1980, and actually the Register, is it the Santa Ana Register, Orange County Register? One of those, anyway. In the Register, it told how this scientist that was studying said that the power that they were studying that was involved in that resurrection of that man rising up through that shroud was atomic. It was like an atomic bomb explosion. That's power. That is power. And so you see here we're told in the scriptures in verse 11 of Romans 8, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, oh yeah, he that raised up Christ from the dead with that atomic explosion power shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. I think sometimes we don't realize what kind of power has come into our lives when Jesus comes in. A power that is able even to overcome our worst enemy, our own selves. That lust that wants to come forth from our hearts, and those things that are so abominable, I can't even say that word, an abomination to the Lord. But God is able to do that through this atomic power that lives inside you as you ask him to do that through Jesus our Lord. I thank God for Jesus Christ, Paul says, in this situation he found himself in. For that war can be won through the cross, through what Jesus did and his mighty atomic power of his resurrection, coming in to work with you, to work on you through the disciplines of life and the discipline he brings to our lives, conforming us to his image, his very image. And so we read in verse 29 of Romans 8. Let's take a look at that. For whom he did foreknow, he knew before the foundation of the earth the exact day that you would accept Jesus into your life. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is, the Son of God, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is not imperfect. If the Lord decided just to save you the way you are and then take you to heaven, that perfect place where there's no sin, you would mess it up. I heard a Sunday school teacher one time say this, don't show me the perfect church, because if it's a perfect church, I can't go there. Because if I went there, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. And that's the truth of it, isn't it? But when we go to heaven, that's a perfect place to be. And you've got to go there perfect. God knew that. That's why His plan was laid out the way His plan was laid out. Jesus, the righteous man, had to come and die on that cross for our sins that we might be cleansed completely and then changed before we go. Because if we went just as we are into heaven with this sin nature and this sin bent, we're going to ruin it. Man, it was really great up here until Mark came. What a bummer for eternity. That's why when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they disobeyed God and sin nature entered in, the Lord directed them out of the garden and put a guard on the garden that they could not go back in, because in the center of the garden was the tree of life. And He said that they needed to depart from the garden lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. If Adam and Eve gone to the tree of life to live forever, they would have lived forever in their sin. So God, in His wisdom, removed them from that, from the Garden of Eden, so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. But we will freely eat of the tree of life one day when it's time for us to go and God's work is done inside you. As He's daily working, conforming you to His image. And that will be done when you're 79. No. That'll be done when you're dead. And so we get the promise of what it's going to be like when we see Him face to face at His appearing. And let's read those scriptures. I quote this all the time, but I'd like you to see it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is right before Revelation, in chapter 3 in the first three verses. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, as we accept Jesus, He gives us power to become the sons of God. We are the sons of God right now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's a lot of work to do before we see what we actually shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so as I look into the eyes of my Jesus, and I see the beautiful shining eyes of the Lord, I'm just going to be exactly like Him. Perfect in every way, ready to walk on the King's highway where there's no abomination to the Lord and not even a white lie. Which there really aren't any white lies. Not even the smallest lie will ever be told again. And I'm ready for it. I'm ready for it. Everything I say will be edifying. Won't that be a change? Every single word that comes from your mouth is going to be a blessing to people. You will speak and they'll go, right on. That was just an excellent idea. Speak again. Yes! And that's so cool. And that is great wisdom. Imagine being told that all the time. And feeling like that. Like you said, you know what I just said is so neat? And the next thing I said is so neat? You know what happens up here, even in the pulpit? I'll be going along and just, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving through me and stuff. And then I'll get a little bit prideful or something because I see you laughing at my jokes or whatever, and then I'll say something stupid. But in heaven, I can preach for hours and never say one dumb thing or something that's a little bit off the wall that I have to explain and redo, you know. Or like a nickel for every time I have to go to Charles and say, Charles, could you just deduct that from the tape? I tell you, preachers go home a lot of times and just pine away over, man, did I say that? Oh, I shouldn't have said that, you know. And maybe I'll go home and say that about this, what I'm saying right now. Because there are folks that come up when I say stuff like this and say, you shouldn't have said that. You were doing fine until you said that. But maybe what I just said was wrong because the thing before that was right. We better get back in the Word, don't you think? Okay. The final enemy is the devil. And of course, he's the most obvious to us. It says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle or fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. We've got a spiritual fight on our hands with actual beings, demons, the devil himself, fighting against us. Actually, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's a neat thing to keep that in your mind. When you're having troubles with a person, that's a person that Christ died for and he wants to save. And so we have to realize that the fight is past that person into the spiritual realm. And God is trying to, or I mean the devil himself is trying to influence that person, and many times is influencing people to make trouble. But what's behind it is the devil himself. I have an old testimony to share, and many of you have heard this before, but it's just so, it's poignant, a word, I don't know, sounds good. Anyway, this guy named Gene used to work with me at the auto parts store, and he used to harass me to death about being a Christian. Every day. The owners of the store were Christians, but Gene was not a Christian, and he would harass me. And one day it got so bad, I went home for lunch, and I did not want to go back to work. And I even had some tears over it. And Sherry, my wife, laid her hands on me and prayed for me in Jesus' name. And so I got in the car and went back to work. Sure enough, Gene was approaching me again. And then I did something that I don't know if I'd ever do again, and I don't know if I'd recommend it to you, but it just has to do about rebuking the devil. We should always rebuke the devil, but just the way I did it. Gene was standing there harassing me again, and I put one hand on this shoulder and one hand on that shoulder and looked in his eyes, and I said, Satan, get away from Gene in Jesus' name. Yeah, I did that. And then what happened next? I was in the hospital. No. I couldn't believe what happened next. This guy never turned his neck. He's just looking at me like this, and he never turned his neck. He just went like this. And he walked away, and he never bugged me again the rest of the day. It was wonderful. It was really a spiritual thing that happened. And what was really neat is I came back to work on Monday morning. Gene worked with Linda on Sunday, and Sunday was my day off. And that was Saturday when this happened with Gene. So he comes to work with Linda on Sunday, and I come to work with Linda on Monday. It's Gene's day off. So I get to work on Monday morning. Linda said, do you know what happened to Gene? I said, what? What are you talking about? And he said, I couldn't believe the change in his disposition when I worked with him yesterday. He just wasn't the same old mean Gene. Yeah, mean Gene. How about that? And I said, wow, Linda. And Linda's Christian too, and I was able to share with her what happened, you know. Now, we never did that again. And maybe we should have, because Gene went back to being Gene, you know, after a while. But the thing is, it really was a lesson. Our fight really isn't against flesh and blood. You know, the scripture says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And it helps you to see human beings in a different light. You can feel sorry for them that are in bondage to the enemy. And sometimes when they bark really loud, it's because they've been hit with the gospel. There's an old saying, if you throw a stone into a group of dogs, the one that gets hit barks the loudest. And if you're giving the gospel out and they know you're a Christian and they're just really barking at you, man, it's maybe because they were hit. They're the ones that God's working on. You know, I actually had that happen. I'm telling a lot of testimonies, but I actually had that happen once. I was preaching at the rescue mission in Long Beach, and this guy would not leave me alone. He was heckling me, and I came here to from the back row as I'm preaching. At the end, when we gave the altar call, he was the first one up, crying like a baby. He's 64 years old, and he said he accepted Jesus when he was 12, and he'd been striving against the Lord all that time, and he's coming back to give his life back to Jesus. He's the one that got hit. And so it's a different way to look at people, isn't it? It's a different way to see it when you're dealing with people. It's not a fight against them. It's a fight against the enemy, the devil. Now, what the good news about this is that we can fight from a position of victory. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now this includes the flesh, and it includes the fight against the devil. And the solution is the cross. It says here in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, taking care of that flesh deal, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All those things that are written in the books in heaven against you. And the Bible says that the dead that have never accepted Christ will be judged out of the things written in the books. The Lord is keeping a list up there, checking it twice. And at the great white throne judgment, those that haven't accepted Christ will be judged out of the things in the books that are written against them and the laws of God they broke. But notice what it says about those that come to the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. God has a big eraser. It's called the blood of Jesus. Sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins he remembers no more. And so all I'm going to see when I get to heaven are the eyes of Jesus. And I'm going to see him, and I'm going to be just like him. Now unto him that is able to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. Jude 24, that's a verse. Faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. Blotted out, taken care of, that enemy put underneath his feet. Now, it goes on to say in verse 15, and having spoiled or destroyed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And this word triumphing is also in the NIV translation, over them in the cross. And so the devil was defeated at the cross. The keys to hell and death were taken out of his hand by the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has the keys to the kingdom. And it's over for the devil. He's a toothless tiger. He is a limp lion. He is a beat up bear. He is a, and we could go on, you know. He's been taken care of right at the cross. And so we fight from the position of victory. It's already been won. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so we have that position in him by faith. And we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, believing that that victory has been won on the cross. Now, with these insights that we've seen, and with these three enemies that we've talked about, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which will be put under the feet of Jesus, there's one more enemy to talk about, but actually it's just a culmination of the three. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:26. We'll look at verse 25 first. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 says this. He must reign. Yes, he must. Yes, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy that'll be put under the feet of Jesus is death. Now, a combination of these three that we've studied already, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is a deadly, deadly combination that must be defeated. And so as those things are defeated, then death is put under his feet also. Now let's turn and see that combination play to the last scripture we'll turn to today, to James chapter 1 and verse 14. Now James is towards the end of the Bible, past the T's, past Hebrews. It's James is right after Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 14. All three of these enemies is present in verses 14 and 15 in James chapter 1. All three of these enemies, and actually showing us how these enemies work together against us. Now it talks about being tempted. We know that the devil is the tempter. So he's present in the temptation. The scripture says that Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil is the one that will tempt you. But it says here, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's enticed by the things of the world through the tempter. But it is his own lust, my own worst enemy, myself, that will draw me away and actually allow me to be enticed as my own flesh. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is what finally brings that last enemy to bear under the feet of Jesus, death, as these things work together to try to bring us down. Now notice, and it's so really important for you to notice, that it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's always your fault. People do not want to accept that. Adam didn't want to accept that. It was the woman, is what Adam said to the Lord. And the woman said, it was the serpent. Flip Wilson used to say on his show years ago, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil's the tempter. But if you did it, you did it yourself. The psychologist, some of them, want to sit you in their chair and say, this isn't your fault. Tell me about your father. Tell me about your mother. Tell me about your experiences that your poor little person had to go through in your dysfunctional family that made you sin. It's not you. I'm okay, and you're okay, and everything's okay. It was your dad all along. I mean, there are psychologists that teach this. You gotta fess up, face up, and realize, I did this to me, and nobody else is at fault. You are tempted when you are led away of your own lust. And you've got to face that. And I've got to face that. The devil didn't make you do anything. And your daddy didn't make you do anything. Probably most of us are from dysfunctional families. I know a few people that had a, you know, normal family life. I didn't really see my real dad till I was 18. And then after that at 26. I mean, you know, I'm still okay. We can't blame what went on. We've got to realize that it's our choice, right? Right? Yeah. And so we fess up. But these things are working against us all the time, but these things are all going to be put under the feet of Jesus Christ, and he's working with us. That we, amen, so that we can fight from a position of victory. I'll end with this scripture. Romans 6:14 says, sin has no dominion over me. That's scripture. You can put that on your mirror, and you can claim that in the morning. Sin shall have no dominion, have no power over me, because I'm under the grace of Jesus Christ. It was taken care of on the cross. The devil's a toothless tiger, and that victory has been won already. And so I just need to claim that victory, confess that victory, believe that victory, and walk in it. We fight from the position of victory. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for these spiritual truths, Lord. And Father, we do want to be very careful to confess our sin. And Lord, to know and realize that it is between you and us. And no one else, just doing business with you, God. And so, Lord, help us with that, Father. And we do thank you for the tremendous, tremendous, powerful atomic victory that you had through the resurrection. And Lord Jesus, we pray to just apply your wonderful, wonderful gift to our own lives each day. Help us to call on your name, Lord. There's power in your name. And Father, that we might just continue to be conformed to your image, looking forward to that day when we're going to be just like you. Thank you, Father, for arranging these things in a very careful plan before the foundation of the world. Appreciate it, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.